Well, we're going to continue on in our series, and we now turn our attention to the last piece of armor, but truly most essential piece of equipment to the soldier, and that is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 tells us this: take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, the difference in the piece of armor that we're going to cover today is that the sword actually takes cooperation and skill on our part. You see, it's not a passive tool. It requires you to truly know it before you can actually successfully wield it. And so for our discussion this morning, as we get into this, I want to frame this up for you with two bookends to help us understand this a little bit better. First of all, we need to understand that, number one, if you don't have this, you don't have anything, okay? If you don't have this, you don't have anything. You may be suited up. You may have the right spiritual shoes on, and they may even have the spiritual swish across the side. You may have, you got your belt of truth on, you got your breastplate of righteousness, you've got your hat with a little poofy thing on top, okay? And you may have it all together in that respect, but if you don't have the sword strapped to your side, you're not going to accomplish anything. See, in all honesty, actually, you're just going to look and feel pretty silly and look strangely out of place without a sword strapped to your side. In fact, it reminded me a little bit of an event in my life. When Amy and I were first married, we were invited to attend this 40th birthday party of an acquaintance of ours. And the message that we were given is that we were to come to this 40th birthday party in black. The message that we were supposed to be given is that we were to come to this 40th birthday party in formal black. One little word, big difference, right? Okay. So now, it wasn't a problem for my wife, because my wife looks good in anything, okay? Now, it was a problem for me, because I need all the help I can get. So we showed up to this 40th birthday party, and I was wearing my conglomeration of different various black pieces of material across my body. And I knew I was in trouble when the door swung open, and the guy that was greeting me at the door looked like he should be working on Wall Street. And I sort of looked like something that crawled out from underneath the street, okay? I was completely out of context. It didn't fit the situation. I looked out of place, okay? And truthfully, you're going to look out of place when you aren't in your appropriate context. And the only way for you to be in your appropriate context, once you have all the rest of the pieces of armor on, you need to have the sword strapped to your side. You see, a soldier's job ultimately is to fight, not just dress the part. Regardless of the guardsman who is being an impersonator up in Cedar Rapids, the uniform, all right, doesn't make you a soldier. There's a lot more beyond that. So understand, though, if you're going to try to play dress-up soldier in this particular battle that we're going to be talking about today, you're going to get hurt. And other people are going to get hurt, too, unless you have the sword strapped to your side. You see, you need your authority with you as you go out into battle, which is the Word of God. Without it, you may look the part a little bit, but you really won't be able to be an effective part. You see, when that happens in the military, they often call that, when someone looks the part but they don't really act it, they call that an empty uniform. In business, they call it dead weight. People, it's a sad thing that often in the church, all we can do is call it another Christian, you see, because it shouldn't be that way. Some people might say, well, I'm a pacifist. Listen, in this battle, if you're a Christian, you have no choice but to draw the sword. That's God's mandate on your life. You see, to his earliest disciples, Jesus said, don't rejoice that you look a part of the team, but rather to rejoice that what has made you a part of the team in him. You see, if you miss what it means to truly take up the sword, you've ultimately missed it all. It's like saying, well, other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how was the play? Okay? It's absolutely essential that you understand this. In tandem with that, the second bookend I want to give you this morning is you need to keep in mind everything we've been learning and apply them in earnest or desperately. You see, truths that we've covered these past several weeks are really key to what we're going to discuss today. You don't draw the sword until you have the rest of the armor in place. There's a rhyme and reason to the order that's written here. Picture a 5-year-old with a 32-inch chainsaw, Okay? It's not a pretty description, is it? And the point is, you need to have the rest of the armor in place before you draw the sword. You see, a self-righteous, faithless hypocrite can do a lot of damage. Those who draw the sword but only do so to truly support their opinion, they don't have the belt of truth in place. For those who seek to draw the sword, but they're just basically seeking to browbeat another person to show them why their life is all so screwed up and how you need to be more like them, they don't have the breastplate of righteousness firmly into position. And those that just want to just draw the sword because they have somehow delusions of their own greatness and they need to somehow just share this with other people because other people need it so much, maybe not they do, but other people do, understand, I think it's in question if that's your position, that you don't really understand what it means to have the helmet of salvation in place. That there's nothing good in your heart that lives except Christ Jesus. You see, that's a biblical reality. You see, when we approach the sword, it must be done because royal blood ultimately flows through us because kingly blood, that of Christ Jesus, was poured on top of us. You can kind of think of it this way. You remember the fable of King Arthur? Remember that? So all of England was without a king. And Merlin the magician had this little thing going that the sword was put into stone and only the true and right king of England would be able to draw the sword from the stone. And of course, from the story, we know that to be Arthur because he was the rightful king. And only when you have kingly blood coursing through your veins because you've had kingly blood poured and applied to your life will you be able to truly draw the sword and use it with any effectiveness whatsoever. The Scriptures teach those without the Spirit can't understand it because it's foolishness to him because ultimately truth is spiritually discerned. See, when you come with gratitude in the provision of God's Word for you with a desperation of needing it, that is when you're in position to wield the sword effectively for your life. You see that? King David put it this way. He said, Lord, as the deer pants for the water, so does my soul long after you. Your word is like honey to my lips. You see, to the God that has granted you salvation, he now gives you the provision for how you walk out that salvation this side of heaven. But it can't be found just in and of your own self, okay? Because the truth is here. And so because of that, you need to desperately seek that truth. You need to realize that without this, you're in big trouble. And so your desire must be, no matter what it takes, I need to get to the Word of God to know what it says for my life so I might live in the way that ultimately pleases God and blesses me. In fact, if you don't have that sort of desperate position for that tool, you need to ask God to work that in your life because it's essential. It actually reminds me a few years ago of a situation I found myself in, and this was really more due to my own stupidity than anything. I seem to have a lot of those stories. It's a common thread throughout my life. Pray for Amy, won't you? Pray for her. So I had this idea that I was going to fix this portion of my car. And in order to fix this particular thing that I was working on, I had the hood up. It was later in the evening. And for whatever reason, I don't know why, because I'm a pastor, not a mechanic, okay? I was working on the side here. So the hood's up, and I was working on the side here and kind of doing my thing. And as I was working, I'm not sure exactly what happened, but somehow it must have been my elbow or something hit the little thing that holds the hood up, okay? And the body said, the mind said to the body, quick, move, you're going to get hurt. And the rest of my body got the message, with the exception of my right hand and four fingers. So I moved out, the four fingers stayed there, the hood came down and latched, okay? So I'm standing there, I'm composed at least for the first, oh, I don't know, 2 seconds or so. And then after that, I'm sort of sounding, I'm sure, like some sort of wounded or dying animal, like, oh, oh. And I'm just trying to figure out how I can get out of this. I'm desperate to get out of the situation that I found myself in. So the first thing that goes in my mind is that I'm just going to somehow pop the hood, right? But the door is here, my fingers are there, and I can't get around to get to the little poppy thing, ideally. So then I'm thinking in my mind, okay, maybe I can get over to where it's latched, and of course that was hopeless. And I just was stuck, and I was hurting, and I was in a desperate situation. It was summertime, everybody's air conditioning was on, and most people who were sensible were already inside. So as I lie there, writhing like a dying and screaming animal, God had mercy on me and saw fit to somehow allow Amy to feel something wasn't quite right. So she walked out the door, and she saw her husband attached to the car and flailing around. And so she quickly came over, and I said, "Amy, quick, pop the hood." And she said, "But I don't know where the pop the hood is." I said, "Inside the car, just go. It's by the side of the steering wheel." "I can't see it." Okay. I look to my left, and I'm starting at this point really to get a little delusional. I can't really think straight because I'm in such pain, all right? And I see a crowbar, and I suddenly became desperate for this crowbar. And I said, "Amy, go to my workshop bench. Just get the crowbar." "What's a crowbar?" "Just start walking that way." "No, that's a screwdriver. That won't work." Finally, she's able to get it, and obviously I'm here today because she came and we were able to pry it out. But I was desperate for relief, okay? I was desperate for that crowbar. There's still a little indentation in the car, right there, if you look, to where my fingers were and the crowbar went in. But do you have that sort of desperation in your life where you recognize it's something that you need so badly that if you don't have it, you're just hosed? You've got to have it. That is the type of position that God wants you to have for His Word, to have that sort of desperation. And so if you're desperate for change and you have God's armor on, I want to encourage you to, in fact, draw the sword. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Frankly, when you do that, you're going to be shocked at the results and the benefits. Does it take work? You betcha. It takes work. Does it take discipline? No, sure, it takes discipline. Is it worth it? Well, after we go through this morning, why don't you decide? Let me just open us in prayer one more time as we get into this particular portion of Scripture, Ephesians 6:17. And so, Father, we would pray that you would help us to have your vantage point on this. We would pray and ask that you would give us insight through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that my words would be clear, that you would speak through with your authority from your word, that you would move us perhaps from a place of inaction to action, that we in fact would be a people that wield your sword effectively. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus had chided the Pharisees, the religious people of the day, in an interesting way. You know what he said to the ones? He said, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." You know what was so I found so fascinating about that particular rebuke is that of any people of the day, hello, they were the top leading religious dogs. They knew the Scriptures, in a sense. They knew it perhaps in a little bit more general sense. But I want to tell you right now that if you're a religious person any whatsoever and you think you know the Bible, let me tell you, you don't know your Bible like they knew their Scriptures. Man, they knew it so well and were so passionate about it. I mean, you would see a Pharisee, they would actually literally wear the law on their head so they wouldn't forget what it said. They were passionate about really understanding it. But yet Jesus said, "You're in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." But understand that they probably would have been folks involved in Bible study. Shucks, they would have known when Swindoll was on. They would have had their kids in Awana. And yet they still didn't really know the Scripture. You see, the problem is that they knew God and His Word, but only at a distance. And while the normal usage, you see, for the New Testament term, the Word, is actually the word Logos, which is revealed both in John 1 to be Jesus Christ and in John 17 to be the Word of God. That's the normal word that's used, who is, you know, ultimately was Logos. It's the ultimate fact of the universe. Well, here Paul favors another word when he refers to the English term word. It's the word rhema. Well, why would he do that? Why would he refer to that word as rhema? Well, rhema is the word specifically applied. You catch that? It's specifically applied. It's up close and personal. It's not general knowledge, but it is the precision that comes by knowledge and understanding specific truths to your situation. Rhema. You see, when people are facing a difficult time, while it might be true to tell them to just trust in the Lord, you need to know how to trust in the Lord at that particular moment. And you see, this was modeled for us by no one else than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to get to take a look at that and a little bit of how Jesus specifically applied the word with skill, as we need to as well. You see, the difference in what we're talking about is the understanding of the United States to be a superpower and encountering a fully equipped combat U.S. soldier in Afghanistan, and you happen to be an Al-Qaeda operative, okay? One you know in theory, the other one you're forced to all of a sudden recognize because it is right dead smack in front of you. And that's the difference of what we're talking about as we compare the idea of logos and rhema. It's just the word specifically applied. Well, how does the rhema really affect us? Well, let's think of just a kind of a small example. I just want to give you just a kind of a tickler from the Psalms of how this unpacks for us. First of all, let's look at Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100. It says, "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts." Check it out. If you ever want to talk smack with your leadership here, you say, "You know what? I have more understanding than you." You can. You can when you know the word. You can when you know the word. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Check it out. As we know the word specifically and how to apply it to our particular situation, God gives you a spiritual GPS. There's no need for you to be lost and flounder of what you need to do. Rather, the word reveals it to you. You see, that's why the New Testament writers wrote things through the Holy Spirit, things like, "Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." You see, this is not a guessing game. 99% of God's revealed will for your life can be found right here. Don't you want a piece of that? You see, you don't have to flounder in your life. God gives us direction. And finally, let me just share Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light to my path." Check out what it's not. It's not some sort of floodlight that illuminates way 10 years in the future, and you can say, "Oh boy, got to look out for that. Got to watch out for this one." But rather, instead, it's illumination to your feet right in front of your path so that you know how to take the next step that you're required to take. This is my notes, but I got to just share this. And you see, sometimes Christians get it all wrong, though. They want God to illuminate. "Tell me, God, what's going to happen in the next year, next 5 years, next 10 years? Amy, forgive me for this, but I got to share it. So when my wife was a teenager, she'd come to Christ young in her life. And so she realized at one point, as she was a young teen, she was reading the Psalms. And as she read a particular psalm that correlated to the year of her, whatever, how old she was, she realized how fitting it was. She was shocked. So she started, "Well, I'm going to see what happens next year." And so she turned the page and read that psalm for as she gets older, and so on and so forth. I think it broke down around Psalm 23 for her someplace. But you see, that's not the idea of what this book's for. It's not some sort of magic book that tells you and relates the specific things that's going to happen and look out for this event. Oh, no. But rather, instead, it prepares us for whatever the event is. We're ready, you see. Whatever event, we're ready. His divine power has given us everything we need, 2 Peter teaches us, for life and for godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. You know, check it out. People spend years trying to go through self-help books and some sort of resources to improve their life, while all along, even with very little hope to recover, a promised recovery is given right here in the Scriptures. When we know the Word and apply the Word, when we take it as the rhema that it is, specifically applied to our situation, that's the thing that can make the qualitative difference in our life. That's the thing that can make the difference. You see, at our disposal, we have an amazing tool, people. We've been given something that's truly unbelievable. So why is it often that our churches, unfortunately, are characterized as anything less than believable, really? Oftentimes it's because, like the Pharisees, we never truly choose to draw the sword. We don't apply it specifically as the Rhema was designed to do. Instead, we're content to discourse our theology and get fat in our seminars and limit some of our usage of the word to just what would really pertain to our own comfort at the time, rather instead of using it as it was designed to. You see, of all the defensive weapons and components that the armor has given us that we've been learning in our series, it is the sword of the Spirit that has both offensive and defensive qualities that may prove to be most valuable of all. You see, because it's capable of deflecting blows of an opponent that's aimed at our very heart. And you see, people, that ultimately brings us then stability and security in our lives. And understand, this is something that people in our culture are longing for. They are longing to find security. They are longing to find stability. And you got to understand that that's something we have right in front of us. The Word provides us with both of those things. But it can't provide us with that when it just stays on the shelf. It can't provide us with that when we know it in just a general sense. It can't provide us with that when all we do is just attend on a Sunday morning and then hope for the best throughout the week and wait till we get here next Sunday. You see, because that's not the Rhema. That's not the word specifically applied. When we choose to take it as it is, as a tool that God's given us, the Word provides us both with security and stability. So why is it likened to a sword, though? I mean, why would God do that? He says in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of the God, which is the Word of God. The sword that's given here is not the same thing as some sort of broadsword that you see, you know, kind of in all the movies, all right? This is not about Mandy Patinkin wielding the sword and say, "You killed my father, prepare to die." You know, that's not it. The sword of the Spirit, rather, which is given here, it's actually, the term from the Greek would be the word makaira. And the makaira was a very small sword, and it was strapped right here on Roman soldiers. It was a sword that varied in length, sometimes 6 to even up to maybe 12 inches or so. And that makaira was strapped in the leg, ready to be used just as an extension of their body in battle. It's also the same word that was used, if you look in the New Testament, remember when Peter, the guards came to capture Jesus, it was Peter that wielded the makaira that cut off the servant's ear. It was also the makaira that ultimately put the Apostle James to death. So it was a very common weapon in the day of our Lord. It was sharp, and it was ultimately used to cut and to slice flesh. And you know, that's what the Word of God will do when we choose to use it as it was intended to. Not at a distance, but up close and personal. You see, it's designed to convict us of our sin. It's designed to prompt us to do things that we would otherwise not think to do. You see, it ultimately thrusts us into battle where really life and death are at stake for other people. It's God's Word. And that's why as you look later throughout the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 10:4 continues up this imagery of the Word of God. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have the divine power to demolish strongholds. You see, when we use it right, it can do a lot of good for a lot of people. You see, not only does the Word bring us security and stability, but the Word also ultimately provides us with certainty in very uncertain times. You see, it brings to bear a much greater power than us when times are uncertain, when a soldier ultimately needs it most in the midst of battle. You see, for those of you who have not experienced it yet, understand this. The Word of God does teach us that in this world, you will have phalipsis. You will have trouble, heartache, grief, problems, difficulty. So if you're not one that has experienced it yet, I'm saying, when that time comes, not if, but when that time comes, the Word provides us with certainty that we need in uncertain times. You see, in that moment, the Lord can use His Word in your life if you have it strapped on, if you have it up here and not just on a bookshelf somewhere else. You see, Jesus did this. He modeled it for us very clearly in Matthew chapter 4. When the devil and the tempter came, after he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And one of the more understatements of the Scripture says, and he was hungry. I'm sure he was. And the 3 points that the devil went and took him to task on, don't depend on God. You don't need to do that. Shoot, you're a member of the Trinity. Jesus was modeling for what it meant for you and I to truly depend on nothing less than God. And so he answered him right out of the book of Deuteronomy. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The devil went on and said, tempted him to throw himself down, make a spectacle of himself, show people for who he really is. And once again, Jesus quoted right back to him, don't put the Lord your God to the test. The devil finally summed it up this way, which was what he was after all along. Worship me. I'll give you anything you want, Christ. And Jesus responded right back from the word, again quoting right from Deuteronomy, worship the Lord your God only and serve him only. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to use the word specifically as it was intended to do, with skill, not just some general knowledge of trust God? Yeah, that's right in a sense, but how are you to trust God in that moment? Is this just for Jesus to do, or is this something that we could suspect to do as well? Well, I would tell you that I believe this is something that God expects us to do as well. In fact, I saw a great example of this from someone from Grace Community just this past couple weeks, and I wanted to share it with you. Many people, of course, both in the church and many of obviously our neighbors north of us and south of us, experienced a lot of suffering, a lot of heartache through the floodwaters of these past couple weeks. But you see, for the Christian who uses the word and uses it well, as it was designed to be, specific to those situations, it need not be their fate to be regulated to suffering and misery when circumstances are difficult. In fact, one of the elders, one of the other elders here that I serve with, that privileged to know and just thought what a great example he was to so many people, is Greg Gilbaugh. And this past couple weeks, Greg, for those of you who didn't know this, he lost his dental practice. He was completely out. And not only did the floodwaters take the office, but of course then he's thinking not only for his own family's responsibility, but also the staff as well. Close to being equal in number when you look at it, 14 staff, 9 kids, so he had a lot on his plate. And so Greg was just surveying the damage, and he'd been down there in the floodwaters, and there happened to be a camera crew right there. And as he was there, I think what was mulling through Greg's mind, actually, I didn't get a chance to talk to him about this, but the way he said something to a camera crew reminded me of this particular portion of Scripture. Let me just read it to you, which I believe is probably something he was meditating on. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, the Scriptures teach us, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Well, this newsman was there. I don't know if it's from Channel 9 or 2 or who he was with, but he asked Greg there, as actually the tape was running, so what do you think about all this? And Greg, if you know him, he's a man of short words. He said, well, God's helping me build character. And the newscaster was a little taking that a little bit kind of in a snide way, and he said, huh, I guess so. I guess you probably really hope that God would have helped you build a better wall, huh? And Greg had a perfect answer for a time such as this. Greg looked at him right back without missing a beat. He said, you know, walls fall down. Character lasts. And you know what? That's the truth of the word, isn't it? That's the rhema applied to our situation. And that's what God wants us to do, so that when times of difficulty come, we're prepared. We're prepared, and we're prepared to live well. You see, when we live this way, using the word in that respect as the sword that it's been designed to be, it brings security and certainty for our own hearts. But as people look in on us, it also then gives us credibility. It also gives us credibility. You see, it shows to them and demonstrates the gospel in action. You see, when Christians don't live as they should by the truth of the word, the Scriptures teach us and instruct us that because of you, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. But conversely, when we use it as we ought to, the world steps up and takes notice and says, huh, there must be something to this. This is more than just plain church. And see, that's why the sword is for offense as well as for defense. You see, the reason the enemy seeks to keep you from the word is not only to keep you in personal bondage. He wants that. But you see, also he recognizes when you're not in the Word, you can't cause any trouble for him in any other respect either. Consider when the Word is faithfully proclaimed, shared, or practiced by God's people, we see these benefits. We see where it transforms men from the realm of falsehood to that of truth. We see darkness to light. We see sin and death to righteousness and life. We see sadness turned to joy. We see despair turned to hope. We see stagnation into growth. We see childishness into maturity. We see failure to success. We see a lot of amazing things when the Word is used as the offensive tool that God intended it to be used as. You see, every time it's used to bring a person into the kingdom, it cuts the ground right out from underneath Satan and it pillages his reign. You see, when God's people use the Word as a tool for offense, people take notice when it's wielded correctly. Remember, this in fact, though, is written to the church, not just one individual. And so, when collectively in small ways we can share the Word, but we live its principles together as a unit, as a community, it gives us credibility on a whole new level. Let me wrap this up for us this morning. First of all, we see the use of the Word. It provides us with security. It's precautionary to our work and to our walk. It provides us with certainty. It gives us stability in difficult circumstances and in uncertain times. And it gives us credibility. It demonstrates the gospel in action. So the point is, people, you, me, we need to use the Word. We need to use the Word, and we need to choose to draw the sword. One of my favorite modern-day theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed in Nazi Germany, he had this to say: "The deceit, the lie of the devil consists of this, that he wishes to make man believe that he can live without God's Word." So if you've been hearing that, and you say, okay, yeah, I get it, draw the sword, but how am I supposed to do that? Well, glad you asked. I'm going to give you a few practical things that you can do right now in order to help make this be more real in your own life. First of all, personal quiet times. That's an absolute essential thing. I think Pastor Brooks commented on this last week or the week before. Say, well, it's hard for me to get up in the morning. Then do it at night if you must. But you know what? Set the alarm for 10, 15 minutes early and give it a try. For your help, if you look in the resource room, we have something called a 52-week Bible reading plan. It will help you stay consistent. So it's a chance you can check off. Don't wait to January to do this thing. It purposely doesn't have a month corresponding with it. You can start it at any time. And the point is to move regularly and consistently throughout the Word. A good thing that a reading plan will help you do, it'll help you cover the whole of Scripture. It's very easy to kind of get tagged down saying, oh, I'm just going to read from the Psalms today, or I'm just going to read this. We need to find the whole counsel of God. And so that plan is available for you in the resource room. Pick one up, and you can use that. Another tool, of course, we have something called Daily Breads. And they also are available, which is just going to help you work through the Bible as well. But both of those plans and resources are available in the resource room. Secondly, tonight we have our prayer gathering where we're going to focus up in prayer for what's ahead of us in VBS, but also other outreaches we're going to be doing throughout this summer and for the fall. Great time for you to come up, get focused in with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be here about an hour, hour and a half, start at 6 o'clock, so we'd encourage you to do that. As we're starting to wind down now our series on spiritual warfare, the elder team would recommend this following reading, The Invisible War, by Chip Ingram. The Invisible War by Chip Ingram. This is something that the elder team, we worked through last summer, and it is a fantastic read to continue to build on more of what we've discussed these past few weeks. And finally, I want to just encourage you, have a family or couple devotional time as well, all right? One resource that I'd recommend to young families here right now, one thing that we're working through in our family is a book these past couple weeks has been a book called Big Truths for Little Kids by Richie and Susan Hunt. So that's a good work. If you want to pick that up, I think Limestone carries that. So there it is, folks. It's something that's not optional for us. We must use the Word if we're actually going to be effective for the kingdom. up close and personal, specifically applied. That's God's desire and will for you and for me. Let's close in prayer. And so, Father, we thank you that you don't leave us without direction. You give us your word, and you give us, Father, that direction, which, again, provides for us everything we need. It gives us that security and stability, that certainty and that credibility as we share with other people. We pray that you would make us be a church that knows your word well, not just at a distance, not just in an impersonal way, but up close and personal. So we give you that, and we ask for your help. We thank you for your goodness to us, proven in Jesus Christ. And we ask your blessing on the rest of this week, and may we honor you in everything we say and do in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.